Some people believe that they are Moses and Elijah. They go back to the Mount of Transfiguration kind of thing. Others say, well, no, it's Elijah and Enoch, those who did not die a natural cause. God snatched them up. Others have approached this because it says there are two olive trees and the two lampstands. They akin that to say they represent all of the current Christianity that's on the earth at that time, that they are just representative of that, the kind of the church at that time. And so there's a couple of different ways in which people approach that scripture. I'm of the opinion that it is more two individuals, but again, we need to be aware of the fact that that's not chiseled in stone. A lot of this stuff is not firm. It could be this or that. Of the options that we look at, it never changes the fact about the overall picture of the book of Revelation. That's what you have to understand. Just like whether the rapture happens or not, does not change the fact that God's coming back and there's going to be a judgment, and those who are in Christ will be with Him forever in eternity, judged in heaven, and those without Christ, those not committed, will be in the lake of fire and they'll be in torment forever. So that's the end of the story there, and that never changes. Some of the subtleties of this can look at it one way or the other. Let's take a look at verse 5. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. And if anyone harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. The language of that verse, for instance, is not to say if. The way that it's proposed, and when you look at the structure of the language, it's to say they are going to be, there are going to be people who attack them, who will be trying to harm them. So it's not, well, if that happens, you know, it's like we wear our seatbelts just in case we have a wreck. You may go all your life and never have a wreck, but just again, that's not the case. Here it's almost an assumption. Yes, they are going to be harmed. They're going to be tried to be attacked, but they will be protected by God. And then it says, and when they've finished, drop down to verse 7, and when they've finished their testimony, in other words, God has a time clock that's running here. He's still in charge, and we keep hitting this issue that everything in this, God comes back and says, I've got a timeline on here. I'm going to set this aside. You're going to be able to do this for a certain length of time, and then this is going to happen. So God's in charge of all of this. And it says, when they finished their testimony, in other words, God's timeline, the beast, which is the Antichrist, that rises from the bottomless pit, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Okay, and that's another important part because, again, you know that my opinion is that I hope we're raptured. I kind of believe that we are going to be raptured. It's not absolutely solid that we're going to be raptured. But this was evidence that some would lean in and say, you see, that whole argument that we are protected and we're not going to be persecuted and we're not going to be harmed and God's going to snatch us out beforehand, there's an indication here. No, that doesn't mean that just because we're Christians, we're not going to go through persecution, we're not going to go through terrible times. But that's not solid proof of that. But that's what those who say, I don't know that there's going to be a rapture, and here's a good example. These are God's children, they're doing God's purpose, and they're not like Lot. They're not like Noah. They are killed, okay? And so there's plenty. And when you read through the book of Hebrews 11, we call that the hall of faith. They're at the end of all these characters that have done amazing things and God's hand of protection upon them. And then it says, and many others, more than we can even record right here, have been. And then it goes through this whole list of things that have happened to the fellow believers. They've been sawed in half and eaten by lions and burned at the stake and all kinds of terrible things have happened to them. So let's not ever start approaching, and the reason I say this is, don't use the argument, I think we're going to have a rapture because God would never let us be harmed or we wouldn't have to go through bad times. Yeah, we are, okay? Talk to somebody who's just lost a spouse to cancer, that one of those horrible kinds that just withers you away and makes you rack with pain and stuff. There's all kinds of horrible suffering and pain in this life. Let's not assume that just because, you know, we're Christians, we're not going to go through any kind of suffering or pain. I do believe that we're going to be raptured out. I think that one of the reasons for that is it's going to catapult us into the end times. But I don't think the strongest reason for that is God would never let us suffer. Because if that's the case, we have other issues that we'd have to answer according to that. So here we come back to that. They do suffer. They are actually killed. Drop down to verse 10. And those who dwell in the earth will rejoice over them. They're going to have a happy dead witness day kind of thing. Everybody's going to be rejoicing, sharing gifts. So that's what they're basically saying. They're making merry, exchanging presents. I love the fact that these two people are dead now, and they leave them in the street for 3.5 days, and they have parties. And they're like, oh, let's get together. It's like Christmas. Let's share gifts and everything. Why? Well, because those two guys are going to be killed. Now, the other thing that's kind of strange, if we had read this verse, if your grandparents read this verse, they would have had no concept for how to interpret when it says that every eye in the world will be upon them and watch them die. Watch them prophesy, watch them do all those miracles, and then watch them die. How could that possibly happen? They're on the backside. Only those people in that area. They had no idea. The internet wasn't even out. You know, my grandmother didn't have the internet. She wasn't sitting around looking at Facebook. Okay? And so the idea that, as we've mentioned before, sometimes we get caught up in saying, I'm going to interpret the scripture against the background of what our world looks like today. And that has changed. Even in the short period of my life, you know, I'm a young 65 years old, which means I am an old, old man. Can you stop to think about it? I've never seen, never in my life when I was a kid growing up, did I see somebody who was 65 with 9 grandkids and go, that guy's pretty young. No, never, okay? So here we are, old people, and yet in our lifetime, the way that we interpret the scripture has completely changed from what we have seen in the past. And so I say that to help us to understand that we still need to have room to say, I can see how it might be interpreted now. We have the internet. We can see things happening all around the world. At the time, it's live. It's right there happening. But at the same time, if the Lord tarries for another 50 years, I have no idea. You know, now they're coming out with all kinds of new technology. So who knows what's going to be that case. It reminds me, though, of John 16:19. It says this, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to him, is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you. And he's talking about his death, resurrection, and ascension, all that. And they're a little bit confused. The disciples are confused about that. And then he says this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And that's what reminded me of this thing. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So the world has had a history of rejoicing when believers, when people that are faithful to the one true God, when we are persecuted, the world is rejoicing. And when we're celebrating, they're mourning and suffering. And so that's not to be, when we look at what's happening in the book of Revelation, it's very similar to this. Verse 11, back there in Revelation, verse 11. But after 3.5 days of breath, a life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. This shocking, and again, the whole world sees this. We can see why that would happen today, but that whole world sees this. And it's almost as if God had turned their acts of humiliation, and they were going to humiliate these bodies and dance over their bodies, and he allowed that to happen for a period of time, almost to build it up to a crescendo, and then he raises them back from the dead. You can imagine, it's like, you know, the worst person of all showing up at your birthday party, and you're like, oh, great, here they are, they're back again. And so that's the picture there. Then a loud voice, verse 12, from heaven saying to them, come up here. Once again, as we mentioned, some people interpret this almost as a mid-trib rapture. The midway through the tribulation, they're all saying there's going to be a rapture, not just of the two witnesses, because some people don't see this as just two witnesses. They see it as the persecuted church. But if you see this as just the two witnesses, then they're snatched up and they immediately ascend to heaven there. And it says, and they went to heaven in the clouds. Their enemies watched them. Verse 13. Now, again, how could you possibly watch? Of course, you know, we have aliens now and all that. But still, how could you possibly watch people ascend up to heaven giving testimony about God, and then you see them ascending and say, I don't know if there's a God? You just think, but then again, people's minds get awful twisted, and they believe what they're going to believe. And there are people who can stand on the top of a mountain next to me, and I'm looking at this, and my interpretation is, I can't believe what God's created. And they turn around and go, isn't Mother Nature great? And I'm thinking, we all can see the same thing, and they can interpret it differently. And that's a picture, apparently, of what's going to happen there. They will witness it, but they never, it doesn't convince them to be believers. Verse 13, and at that hour, there's a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, some are, when we look at that, it says they gave glory to God in heaven, because there's this, all of this which has happened, and then these two witnesses, and their death, and then their resurrection, and then their ascension, and all this kind of stuff. And then it says, and then this earthquake, and then people are dying, and people are in all that, and they recognize it's God, and it says they gave glory to God. Well, there's a bit of a controversy of, was this Jerusalem that it happened in? Some people say, no, it was Rome that it happened in. It could be somewhere else that it happened. But it kind of depends on how you look at that. And those who gave glory to God, those could be those who were saved during the tribulation and had actually come to faith in Christ during all this time, which there will be plenty of people being saved during this period of time. Or it could be like Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus of the Old Testament, who recognized God had done something. They never were converted. They just kind of recognized, oh my, that's incredible. Remember Daniel, they say, your God has saved you from this. Nobody could do all of this. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego walk out of the fire, and the king's like, oh, don't anybody say anything bad about their God. He's not converted. He doesn't believe in the one true God, but he acknowledges it, yes. Right. And the struggle, though, with that is Jerusalem has never been called Egypt. Now, they've been called Sodom, and so that's what the struggle is. And so there's some that say, well, it's got to be Jerusalem because that's where Jesus was crucified. So we don't have any question about that. And even though I lean in that direction, there is still those that say, yeah, but nowhere else in Scripture was Jerusalem ever associated with Egypt. It was always associated with bondage. Sodom, there are times that he associated Jerusalem with Sodom, but not Egypt. So that's the bit of a rub there that we think, well, what does that mean? And that's where you have to be careful that we don't get caught up in the details there. I personally think that there's that verse there that says, well, it was the place where Jesus was crucified. Well, that would mean, have to mean Jerusalem, okay? But there are other verses that cause that bit of a rub. And so sometimes, in trying to, there are scriptures that seem to indicate that, but they're not a clear, it's not a clear path to that. And so that's where we get the bit of a rub when we come to some of these scriptures and the way that we interpret them. Notice it says in verse 14, the second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. And again, it's like, it's going to intensify. It keeps getting worse. Verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has come, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It makes clear here that the period of the seventh trumpet, there's a part of this that's chronological. We can see that it's building, but we have to make sure that we understand, just like I mentioned again in the book of Genesis, where it tells us the creation story, then second Genesis says, well, here's another. It's not two accounts of creation. It's just two telling, two stories of the creation, one kind of within the other one. And so that's what we have here a lot when you go through this. It's like we're not, it's not just a sequential story of all this chronologically happening and the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. It's to say here, this is all happening. Oh, by the way, back during this period of time when all that was happening, this is what was going along simultaneously. Much like we would have world news now. Nothing by itself ever happens. This is happening at the same time that this was happening. So if you're going to tell world history, you start telling stories that overlap each other and lay up next to each other, and that's kind of what we have here. Verse 16. And the 24 elders, remember we always talk about the 24 elders, representing all of those who would have died before the rapture and have been raptured up. All of those Old Testament, New Testament Christians, anybody who had come to believing in Christ, who sat on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God. And then it comes this summary thing here. Take a look at verse 17. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and began to rule. This is kind of heaven's song, if you will, for the Lord's faithfulness in accomplishing his purpose. The fact that God's accomplishing it, he's doing everything that he promised to do there. Verse 18. The nations raged. I was amazed at that. In the middle of all of this, the response of the world is to rage at God, to hate God. Not to be an ongo, I was wrong. I messed up. I've been worshiping an idol. There is a true God. I have a limited amount of time to turn my heart around. They didn't. The nations raged, it says, but your wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So here you have this, even though the world hates God. If you don't know that, then your head's under a rock. The world hates God. It hates God's plan. It hates God's design, everything about that. And there's constantly a war against God. There is a battle that's brewing that's going to happen. It's the Battle of Armageddon that everything kind of heads towards. And so moving forward. Now, if you're counting up, through the seals, you have about a fourth of the world is destroyed. And then when you get into the trumpets, about a third of the world. Is it a third of what's left? Do you take a quarter out and then you have three quarters and now a third of that? I don't know. Nobody's explained it. It just says that a third of the world. And then when you get to the bowls, then you see total destruction of everything. But you can see the progression of that as it continues to build. Verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. I love this because this is the ark of the covenant that's now in heaven. And some those who say this say, it's encouraging because you have to remember who's John's writing to. John's writing to the Jews of his time. And this would have been a huge comfort for them because the ark always represented the presence and the glory of God, God's favor. If you remember David wanting to go get the ark because he wanted the favor of God in his presence. He knew that he had to have that to be successful. So the ark always was this incredibly encouraging thing to say, the ark has come. We've got the ark, which means it represents the presence of God in our midst. And every time, remember Obed-Edom, when the ark was being moved in a way they shouldn't have moved it, and Uzzah reached out and touched the ark so it wouldn't fall off the cart, and he dropped dead. And then they said, well, we don't want to do that. We're so frustrated. Just put it over there in Obed-Edom's house. And then he just began to flourish. Everything in his house, everybody was blessed. Everybody was healthy. Everybody was making money. They were doing stuff. And they're like, well, let's go get it. Let's take it back. And they finally get it, and they bring it in. But it's a huge representation. And it's always been kind of represented. Number one, it's always in the Holy of Holies, and now it's here representing the fact that it's in heaven and it's there, all that. So we have it. It's important to understand that. We also understand that from the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant represented two things. It represented the power of God and the law of God, okay? The holiness of God, the God's presence, but yet also the law of God, and those go hand in hand. The world today and our God loves you no matter what kind of thing, God love is the only thing that's important. They want to separate God's love, power, glory from the law, to say the law doesn't matter. Just this last week, I was having a conversation with somebody saying, the law doesn't matter. The law doesn't matter. And they looked at me and said, Pastor, you're just a Pharisee. And I said, really, am I? They said, yes, you're just a Pharisee. You're just caught up in the law. And I said, no, I'm not. But you can't just say, I don't have to abide by anything. I can make up any rules I want as long as I love God and love as I feel good inside. That is a complete abuse of Scripture and a blessing. And the covenant is a reminder of that. It was the power and the presence of God, his promise in your life, but it was also the tablets were in it, so it represented the law of God. The law and the love of God coming together in that picture. And so here you still have that beautiful thing. The holiness of God must always deal rightly with sin. And so you have the faithfulness of God, the promises of God, and our responsibility in that. Going on, now the stage is kind of set for this dramatic appearance of the beast. As I told you before, I had a good friend of mine was doing the RAs at our church. And he was taking the kids camping, and he would tell them ghost stories. And the kids would come back and tell their moms, "Oh, we were so terrified, you know. John told these ghost stories and everything." And I was like, "John, stop. What are you doing, man?" And he's going, "Okay, I'm sorry. I won't do that anymore." So what does he do? He reads out of the book of the Revelation of the beast coming out. And the kids are going home, "We read about the beast, and it's coming out of the sea." I'm going, "Great. That's great, John. That's great. Thank you very much for making these moms feel better." All right, take a look at chapter 12. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her hand a crown of 12 stars." Now, it's crazy. Now, when you read that, you probably see that as I do, that to me, that's the picture of Israel, which the new Israel would be the church. It would be believers. But it's the picture of Israel. As we go through this, it looks to be even more so that. But I like the fact that the Catholic Church has adopted that as that's Mary. Okay? They have a weird, Catholicism has a very, very weird, twisted theology about Mary. That she was perfect, completely without sin, and that she's the Queen of Heaven, and that she's going to come back, and all these other kinds of things. It's kind of strange. The Christian Scientists, they think that that is Mary Baker Eddy, who is the founder of the Christian Science. Different people have claimed this. So when I read through that, though, as you go through this, notice what it says. "She was pregnant and is crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth." Okay, this is the picture of Israel, in my opinion. This is a picture of Israel suffering through all of the things that they would suffer through because of the child that's going to be born. Verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon." This would be Satan, okay? "With 7 heads," which always that kind of represents the power and wisdom, and 10 horns, again, power on his head. And by the way, this is a temporary authority, and it's a counterfeit authority. Everything that God sets up, Satan wants to come in and say, "I'm going to offer up a counterfeit to that." And so, he wants to destroy anything. And he says, notice what he says, "His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." So here you have the picture of Satan throughout history trying to destroy the coming of Christ, trying to destroy Christ. It's the picture of what he did when Jesus was born and all the babies under the age of 2 were murdered during that period of time, just in this approach to kill Jesus. Satan has always tried to destroy Israel. If you destroy Israel, and here Israel's looked at as the mother of Jesus, Jesus was born into a Jewish family, and so that's the picture. Israel's the mother. Out of this mother Israel comes Jesus, and Satan is constantly trying to destroy the mother, destroy the child, circumvent all of this that's going on, and he has this temporary power in which to do this. When it says that he swept a third of the stars out of heaven, this is the picture of the fall of Satan. At least that's probably the most common understanding here, that it's a look back. Obviously, it's a look back at what was going on, the fact that we have history coming up to this point. So it's not a picture. See, this is what I'm talking about earlier, when it's not this chronological picture. This is not something that was happening right at the moment where all of a sudden you see Satan now at the end times, during the tribulation, sweeping a third of the stars out and all this, and that he's trying to kill this mother, whoever she is, and get this baby. No, this is a picture throughout all of redemptive history moving up to this time of Satan's fall, and the fact that there was a battle in heaven and all that goes on, and now and he's constantly been trying to kill Christ. Look at verse 5. "She gave birth to a male child," that would be Jesus he's talking about, "the one who is to rule all nations with an iron rod, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Obviously, Christ here. And this dragon, Satan, trying to kill the child. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she was placed has a place prepared by God, and which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. Again, that number keeps coming up. But it speaks more than anything about God's protection. Christ is born. God's hand is upon that. Satan has no ability to be able to thwart God's plan, his sequence of things, and the things that are to come. Now, a war rose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. One person said one of the names for Jesus is Michael, which I think is bizarre, but that is a theory out there, and I do not think it holds any credibility at all, because number one, Jesus never fights with angels, ever, never. There's never a battle for Jesus. Jesus may send angels into battle, but he's the creator God. He doesn't battle with his creation. He speaks and it's done. Now, he may create a battle, and there may be a purpose for that battle to go on to help prove out his point. There may be people on earth that are battling, and there's the witnesses, and they're being attacked, and there's a battle, and then the witnesses are victorious for a while, and then they die, and then they're rejoicing, and then he resurrects them and all that. So you see these things happen. There's going to be a battle of Armageddon that happens. God uses those battles, but at no time is God ever in the battle to say, I've got to go into battle, and I've got to see who wins. Never at that point. God is still the chess master, moving these pieces around for a purpose and a plan, and his plan is always for his glory and for our redemption. So, yes. There would be, according to what we know about archangels, they are superior angels in charge of many, many other angels, and so there's a battle, Michael being one of the leading lieutenant army angels or something, and so he's in battle. Some would say that Michael was an archangel just along with Lucifer, and so that he also was one of these supreme. We do know that there's different levels of angels as he's created them, and these being extremely powerful angels. We also have the picture over in Daniel when Michael's battling then, and there's been an angel that's been sent, and there's all this stuff going on. And so we know these battles happen. Michael being an archangel, being the one who battles then with Satan and is cast down. The outcome is always assured, but there is a battle that goes on that God somehow manipulates that, plans that, uses that, orchestrates all of that in this picture here. And so that's where you have the picture of Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, which would be Satan and all of his angels, his fallen angels. And the dragon and his angels fought back. There it is, picture. And he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So that's where they were cast down, all that picture. We know that. When did that happen? Was that prior to the fall, prior to the garden? Some say, was that prior to when we have Job, and Job says, the picture there, Job, and Satan's there in the courts, and it doesn't sound like Satan's on target there. I mean, it sounds like he's already fallen because he's kind of an enemy of God, and he's boasting and all that, and there's to be claims, and so there's lots of different questions about exactly when did this battle in heaven happen. We could spend a whole lot of time on that theology, thinking maybe that was before creation, before as those battles fought and they were cast down, and then you had Satan, because Satan was Satan. And by the time the garden happened, he had already been cast down because now he's an evil being and he's tempting Eve and all that. So we know that to be happening. So here you have this picture. So it's a look back at Satan. Satan is cast out of heaven, no longer has access to God, except for like Job, the interpretation of that, until God asks him or allows him, just like he allows him to do certain things, he allows him into his presence so they can have this conversation. And then he can be annihilated. Take a look at verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the ancient serpent, who is called the devil, which means accuser. I love that part too, because that's what Satan constantly does. Constantly. Satan is accusing you. Before God, he is constantly pointing his finger and saying, that guy's a bad guy. Randy's a bad guy. And I have Jesus interceding for me in heaven before the throne, saying, nope, he's covered in my blood. He's covered in my blood. And so you have the deceiver here, the deceiver of the whole world. And he was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so you have this apparent battle that has gone on, and this hatred that Satan has for Israel, because Israel is the chosen people, and through Israel is going to come the Savior of the world, and all that. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brother, Satan, basically, has been thrown down. He accuses them night and day before our God. So that's what I'm saying. That was a part of what Satan does. Night and day, constantly accusing us. And he accuses us. I think that's the whisper in our heart and minds that we're unworthy. We're unworthy. I mean, how many times have we been witnessing to somebody and one of their hang-ups is, I'm not worthy. I can't see how God could possibly forgive me for all the things that I've done. And you want to say, you don't get it. You know, the bad that you've done doesn't compare to the glory of Christ. His redemption is so much greater than anything you could possibly have done that, you know, forgiveness is available. And then I love this. It says, how do you know, because the question would be, how do you overcome Satan? Listen to verse 11. And they conquered him, that'd be Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. That's Calvary. Calvary conquered Satan. It is finished, as Jesus said. You know, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? That's the picture there of Calvary. The Lamb, the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony. That's the confession we have. How do you defeat Christ? By the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus Christ, and my belief, my confession in him, by the word of my testimony that I love him, for they loved not their lives even unto death. That it's the picture of a commitment to say, I'm all in. And if there was ever a picture of a person who's truly born again and victorious, it's this one. It says, how do we defeat Satan in our own lives and anywhere else? It is by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is by my belief and trust and my confession of Christ and my wholehearted belief in that, even to the point where now he is more important than life or death. And it's not my temporary, easy, you know, just a spoken commitment that doesn't mean anything. This commitment carries with it life and death. I am all in. I belong to Christ until death do us part, kind of thing, to say no backing out. And so that's what you have, this beautiful picture here of all of that. Go to verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea. Rejoice, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. So here, again, I think there could be a picture here that you've been raptured up. You know, the earth and sea, the devil has down to you the wrath of great gnome, because he knows that his time is short. So we rejoice because we've been captured out of this. Whether I'm raptured out or I end up one way or the other, I end up in heaven because of my faith in Christ. That's the beauty of this. And the devil, who has come down in great wrath, has been cast down in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. I think Satan, it gets more intense. And we keep hearing more and more bizarre things that happen. And I think it's like, because Satan's like a caged animal. And he knows that his time is dwindling. And he's about to come to the end of his rope. And there seems to be more demonic infestation in our world than ever before. And some people say, well, no, it's always been there. It's just we have the internet to see it all. But I think that it's ramped up. And I think Scripture proves that out, that it's going to continue to be intensified as time gets short. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So here you have the overall lifetime persecution of the Jews. I don't think that, I remember somebody I was talking to, a Messianic Jew, a while back, and they were saying, we're just hoping that we can get to a point where the Jews aren't going to be the persecuted people. And I didn't look at them and go, you're always going to be persecuted. I didn't say that. That'd be kind of depressing. But That's what I thought. I thought, there's never going to be a time when Israel's not going to be the object of Satan's wrath. Here it is. It's that he pursues them, his hatred towards Israel for bringing a Savior in, for being the chosen people. That, you know, the rest of the world, Satan's the redhead stepchild that hates, you know, the children of Israel. And that will always be the case, and he pursues them. Verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half a time. That is, again, the interpretation of times, time, and time and a half is three and a half. Whether that's 3.5 years, 3.5 as a symbol, it's not really stated there, but it basically, you could talk about, okay, we're still talking about that 3.5 year period, but more than anything, what's sure is that God's protection of Israel is there, that they will never be out of God's protection, even though they're going to suffer, and they have and they will, but God has always, will always have his hand upon Israel. They will have a major role to play. You will never be able to wipe them out. Verse 15. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. And of course, that's the flood of persecution, anti-Semitism, all that kind of persecution. But the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river and that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Whether this earthquakes, it's real symbolic language, we don't exactly know what that is, but basically, again, it comes back to God protecting, God using whatever he creates as a barrier around Israel. They'll never be wiped off. There are peoples that have completely been wiped off. We don't have any of them anymore. The nations have completely disappeared. That'll never happen to Israel, no matter what. When some people say, well, if we're not careful and we don't protect them, they could be wiped off. You know, all of a sudden Iran's going to come over there and just nuke them all and they'll all be gone. No, can't happen. Won't happen, because apparently they're a part of the end of the story, and they will always be under God's protection. He may use us and other nations to protect them, but even if the United States was to turn their back on Israel, which I hope and pray we wouldn't, but if we did, there would be still protection. God's protection goes way beyond what we would do as a nation. Verse 17. Then the dragon, Satan himself, became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Could it be any more clear that the persecution is going to be upon every believer because of Satan? If you ever wondered why you're under persecution or why somebody would just randomly pick you, well, it may not be random at all. The fact that you're a believer puts you a target on your back for Satan and every demonic force. They hate you because you're a part of those. He says, because he hates those who have kept the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. There's a picture there of a victory for a very, very short period of time. We'll have just for a minute, we'll get into chapter 13. And I saw a beast. Now, that's the Antichrist. The Antichrist is mentioned there in 1 John chapter 2. We have the Antichrist there. When you go to 2 Thessalonians, it's chapter 2, I think, they have the man, it's called the man of lawlessness. Those are talking about the Antichrist, okay? And I saw a beast, the Antichrist, rise out of the sea. I don't believe this is a water sea. I believe this is the sea of humanity. He will rise, because it's talking about an individual, it's a person, and he's going to rise up out of the sea of humanity. In fact, we're not going to get there yet, but in chapter 17, verse 15, it's talking about the waters, and it says, the waters are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. That's the water, the seeds that we're talking about. And so I think this is an individual that's going to come up out of this sea of humanity. Okay, he's going to be the Antichrist with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on his horns and blasphemous names on its head. So here you have this, and once again, you see the Antichrist coming up with all this authority, and there's a mimicking of what God does every time we see Satan. Just like we're going to have a mark that we're sealed with the mark of God. Well, then Satan comes in and says, well, I'll seal all my people with 666 on their hands and their forehead. We'll get to that in a little bit. But you always see this whole counterfeit thing going on, where Christ is the full revelation of the Father. Now you still have, you know, the Antichrist coming up and being kind of the revelation of Satan. Okay, some people see it as you have the Satan, you have the Antichrist, and you have the false prophet. You know, that's the false Trinity, some would say. Sometimes we stretch to make things happen, but it could be. There's no definition in Scripture that defines it that way, but there are a lot of similarities, and Satan is constantly counterfeiting what Christ is. He comes along and says, if Christ's going to put a crown on, I'm going to put a crown on. And his, of course, is not a true crown. Verse 2, and the beast, the Antichrist, that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, its mouth like a lion, like a lion's mouth. In other words, this person, this Antichrist, has the swiftness, the power, and the might of kind of world empires rolled into one. When you talk about a person who would have that kind of authority, you would, in our world today, and who knows what's going to be the world like at this time it actually happens, but if it happened now, then that would be somebody who had political power, all kinds of authority within the world to be able to do what he needed to do, anything that he had to do, and it would be political and financial power, even spiritual power, religious power, all that kind of rolled into one, and that's what it's a picture of. And to it, the Antichrist, that is, the dragon, that's Satan. So to the Antichrist, Satan gave his power and his throne and great authority. So here you have Satan bestowing upon this individual all of this demonic power so that he can do incredible, incredible things. Once again, he is the counterfeit to Christ. One of its heads seems to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Now, one of the things we have to understand is that it's not somebody who's come back from the dead, because Satan does not have that power. Okay, God has the power of life and death. Satan does not. But trickery and deception, definitely. And so there would be all kinds of things that Satan would have been doing to do to show this, and the world would believe that. So whatever has happened, there's going to be something that happens to this individual that people see as, well, he was as good as dead, or he was dead, and now he's alive. Oh my goodness.